So Isaiah chapter 63 and chapter 64. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm achieved salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, "Surely they are my people, children who will be true to me." And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people, to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see, from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us, or Israel acknowledge us, you, Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while, your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a wasteland. Even Zion is a wasteland, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our ancestors praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? This is God's word.
Lars, thank you. Thank you for reading that. It's a pretty intense reading, Isaiah 63, 64. And if you're joining us today, welcome. My name is Matt Full. I'm the vicar here. And we've been working our way through Isaiah, mostly in the spring. We sort of 8 sermons or so in a block. So you're joining us in our final block in the book of Isaiah. If you've been here through them all, you get a gold star of some kind. I'm not sure what that'll be. I think this is now 47. I think sermon 47. So if you've been through them all, you really are long-suffering. No, great encouragement to me. That's the word. Let's pray as we look at this together. Our great God and Father, you know what your people need, and the Bible is full of rich expressions of joy and delight and thanksgiving, and we need them. And sometimes we need prayers like this, which is intense in its lament and its pleading. We pray we'd understand it rightly. We pray we'd know how to pray in response. Father, help us to relate you well, for the honor of your name, for our good, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So that is quite a prayer, isn't it? Chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Lord, would you like rip open the sky and come down and do something? For this world is not as we want it to be, and your church is not how you want it to be, surely. Can you come down and revive your church? Change this world. Can you do that? It's a pretty intense prayer we're looking at this morning. Rip open the top of this building would be quite something. If you know, can you imagine a sort of big hand come and that would freak us all out, wouldn't it? If the sort of big hands came and ripped open the roof, probably doesn't need hands. Probably just needs a sort of heavy rainfall, to be honest with you. But the sky, to rip it apart, the fabric of the world, and. As I've been looking at this week, I feel pretty inadequate to bring it before you. Do I pray like this? It is an unsettling passage. It's a shame, isn't it? Because it's been so good, particularly the last few weeks in Isaiah. I mean, chapter 60 to 62, I don't know about you, but have been some of my certainly favorites to come and preach to you guys. They're delightful. Dwelling upon glorious pictures of the Lord's, of the future that the Lord will bring and the Father's love for us. I mean, as good as it gets, the poetry in Isaiah, those chapters. And then we come to this. Now, there were hints last time, if you were here. Chapter 62, verse 7. Isaiah is given the command, give the Lord no rest until he establishes Jerusalem. That is, give the Lord no rest until he brings in his perfect order. It's quite a command to give to a believer. No rest. Just keep hassling the Lord until he does what he said he's going to do. But here it goes up a gear or two in chapter 63 and 64. And it is, in many ways, a very sad and desperate prayer. Now, if you've have been with us, you'll know this section, chapters 56 to 66, we're in the last block of Isaiah. And Josh, we may have that. It goes a bit like this, the structure of it, and it's helpful to see that again today, I think. So there's sort of a sandwich sort of structure, you might call it. God's people, they lack righteousness. This world is not as it's meant to be. You've had chapters 1 to 39, a great chunk of warning of what God will do. Chapters 40 to 55, wonderful descriptions of the work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work in bringing salvation. But now, the world is still not quite as it should be in 56 to 66. And God's people lack righteousness. The only way this world will be put right is when Jesus returns as the divine warrior. Oh, and then you've got the hope of a glorious future. That's surrounded by, again, the work of the divine warrior. And the problem that Isaiah is addressing in this chunk of the book, God's people aren't quite right. The only way we can have a glorious future, well, is when the Messiah fully returns again. That's when you get chapter 60 to 62. But today it's a call to pray. To pray. Pray that even, I think, before the Lord returns finally and ends this world, pray that he acts in power to revive his church. Pray. Lord, oh, that you would come down. Pray. And I think the prayer, we're looking at it in these three headings, really. You've got to recall the Lord's might and compassion, then plead that he'll come down in power, and then confess your sin and wait for his coming. I think that summarizes this very intense prayer of Isaiah's. Recall the Lord's might and compassion, plead that he'll come down in power, and then confess your sin and wait for his coming. Lord, revive your church. First then, recall the Lord's might and compassion. Let's pick it up at chapter 63 and verse 7. Isaiah is going to lead the prayer. And before he sort of prays his request, as it will, come down, Lord, he recalls and he reminds the people. We've got to, in order to pray with this sort of ambition and intensity, you've got to know who the Lord is. And so recall his might and compassion, I think, is a pretty good summary, because when you get to verse 15, those are the things that they're missing. Where are your zeal and your might, your tenderness and compassion? So recall these things that he's shown before, his might and compassion. Now, plenty here, but let me try and give you four little headings to summarize as we go through. Here are good things for you and me to recall as we bring our petitions, our requests before the Lord. Four little things. First, kind deeds, verses 7 and 8. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he's to be praised according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he's done for Israel according to his compassion and many kindnesses. Kindnesses. Recall his kind deeds for us. Well, if you're a Christian here this morning, of course you can do that. In simple terms, you give thanks for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in saving you personally. And I hope and pray that's the thing we do recurrently. As a church, maybe as a nation, you say, well, God has been very kind to this country over the years. Very kind in the message of Christ first arriving, a clear reformation in the 16th century, and then a sort of slightly dwindling away, extraordinary revivals in the 18th century, the sort of era of Wesley and Whitfield, and then perhaps a little dwindling away. Many great leaders in the 20th century that called the church back, the sort of Lloyd-Joneses and Stotts and Packers, Lucases, extraordinary generation that we had. God has been very kind to this country. So recall his kind deeds. Recall the kind deeds he's done for you personally. Recall he cares. Second little thing, verses 9 and 10. Here's a beautiful picture. Verse 9, in all their distress, he too was distressed. Now, there's all sorts of systematic and theological considerations you want to put in place there about the Lord and his character. But in one sense, ignore all that and take what the Lord says here seriously. In the distress of his people, he is distressed. That is extraordinary, I think. Okay, this lovely little later on, verse, it doesn't get translated super well, but the word for tenderness in verse 15 comes a little later. It's literally your inner parts stirred. You were physically moved. It's very evocative, I think, of one of my favorite little stories in the Gospels, Luke chapter 7. Jesus comes across a widow whose son had died that morning. That's it. She's got no one left. Widow, and the only child is gone. And we're told that his heart went out to her, or he showed compassion, or literally his entrails churned. Very similar here. Extraordinary picture, isn't it? That in the distress of his people, he too was distressed. That's your God. And so the angel of his presence saved them in his love and mercy. He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? Like the toddler, the child, the small child sort of stumbles and grazes their knee, and they're just whipped up into mum's arms and just held. That's better straight away. Or whipped up on dad's shoulders and, now I'm safe. It's that sort of picture here. Kind deeds, recall those. His care for his people, verses 9 and 10. Recall his arm of power, verse 12. This Lord, he sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? I don't know if you feel you have an arm of power. Some of you spend far too much time at the gym. You may be thinking, yeah, that's me. No, it isn't. His arm of power, particularly in the Exodus, I think, is the backdrop here. He divided the waters before Moses and the people. It reminded me a number of years ago, when I was in secular work as a school teacher, having lunch one day with a couple of colleagues. One was a Jewish guy, Brian, and Doug, just secular colleague. And Brian, we're having a conversation, and Brian said, "Matt, the thing I just will never get my head around the Christian faith, the resurrection, a dead man rose again. How do you believe that? It's just so unbelievable," said Brian, the Jew. At which point Doug chips in, "Yeah, but hold on a minute, Brian. Like, you're Jewish, yes? Yes. Like, properly. You take it seriously. Oh, yes. So, like, Exodus, that stuff. You believe that stuff? Oh, yeah. Like, the plagues. 12 of them. Yeah, so almost. The 10 of them. Like, Brian, you believe in the parting of the Red Sea? Oh, yeah. But you can't believe in a resurrection? Oh, no. Brian, like, you got issues." And the conversation went on for that. It was quite a helpful conversation. It was like, power. God demonstrates power. That's what he does. So his kind deeds, his care, his arm of power, and his guidance, verses 13 and 14. He's led them. He led the people through the depths like a horse in open country. They didn't stumble like cattle. They go down to the plain. They were given rest by the Spirit of God. Four things to give thanks for. You and I could copy that. His kind deeds. He cares, particularly in distress. His arm of power. His guidance. But just a little tangent. It's a very unusual passage in the Old Testament for referring to the Holy Spirit. And you get it twice, two references, verse 10 and verse 14. That's quite unusual, the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of the Lord. You get the Spirit moving. And I think it's just a hint here. Oh my goodness, they need something dramatic. They need Pentecost to come. They need vast change to come here. But anyway, there's a model for you and me, I think. Recall the Lord's might and his compassion, those four little things. We'll summarize Then we get to the request, and we go up a gear or two in intensity. Verses, chapter 63, verse 15 to 64, 3, plead. Here's the second thing. Plead that he'll come down in power. So verse 15 of chapter 63. Look down from heaven and see, from your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your might? Where are your tenderness, your inner stirrings and compassion? They're withheld from us. Where are you? But you see, here's an appeal on the basis of what he's just said. So where are your zeal and your might, your tenderness and compassion? Because I've just recalled that that's what you're like. Our only hope right now, Lord, is that you be you, that you act consistent with your character. Verse 16, you get a hint of the problem here. You're our father, though Abraham doesn't know us or Israel acknowledge us. As if he's saying, Lord, our only hope is you. I've got to be honest, our behavior is so bad that if Abraham turned up from centuries earlier and said, oh, where are my people? Where are my descendants? Well, here we are. Well, that can't be them. They're terrible. Abraham wouldn't even recognize us. You know, a bit like the grandma hasn't seen grandson for a year. Oh, you've changed so much. Abraham is saying, no, they can't be my descendants, I think is the hint of it here. But Lord, you're our hope. Verse 16. Lord, you're our father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Our only hope is you. We're terrible. You're our hope. And then I think the intensity goes up again in chapter 64, verse 1. This picture again. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. What's the most impressive thing you could rip? We can all rip a bit of paper. We do that. It's quite satisfying if you need some old garments and you need some dust cloths. I'll rip open an old shirt. You feel a bit sort of Incredible Hulk-like. It's a good noise, if nothing else. You feel. Allow me my small victories. Occasionally you go and visit friends, live more rurally on a farm, and wielding the axe and chopping the logs. Yeah, that's enjoyable, as long as you hit them and don't miss. You split open wood. To split open the heavens? To rip open the fabric of the world? That's a different order, isn't it? Isaiah is saying, Lord, we need you to come and act dramatically. It's you. Before you is the only hope. This threefold, we get it three times. Chapter 64, 1, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when the fire sets twigs to blaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies, to cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we didn't expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Lord, the only hope we got is you. We can't achieve this. You've got to come. Before you, things can change. Lord, revive your church. Change this world. And again, I find myself thinking, do I pray like this? I mean, my honest comment to you is probably when I was younger. Your 20s. Yeah, revival, prayed all the time. But now I'm just older and more measured. And so I don't, perhaps, pray with the zeal. And I don't think necessarily this is a prayer for every day in Isaiah chapter 63 and 64. But do we ever pray? Lord, I look around at this world, I look around at your church and think, come down dramatically. And sometimes perhaps do we just think, well, it won't happen. Those things don't happen anymore. Oh, they happen elsewhere, don't they? Iran's having a revival, apparently. That's good. It's their turn. And we like that. That's good. You know, other places, but, I mean, we've had our turn. I reread this week a little booklet, How to Reach the West Again, that the American pastor Tim Keller wrote. I think it was during COVID it came out, I think. But I remember this little thing, and I turned it up again. It made me pray then. It made me pray again this week. I thought this is a good encouragement. He wrote there, up until 1900, there'd never been a revival in a non-Western pre-Christian country. That is a dramatic explosion of people becoming Christians. There'd never been one outside of the West before 1900. And then there were many. And you think of the East African revival, where millions became Christians in a short period of time. The Korean revival, 40% of the population declaring themselves believers in a very short period of time. Now, there's never been a fast-growing revival in a post-Christian, secular Western society. But you do need to remember, every great thing is unprecedented until it happens. That's a lovely phrase, isn't it? And there'd never been a revival outside of the West until it happened. And there'd never been a revival in China until it happened. And there's never been a revival in the post-Christian West until it happens. It's always unprecedented until it happens. There was never a Reformation until there was. There was never a Great Awakening until there was. But it can happen. Plead that the Lord will come down in power. So recall, remember, or recall the Lord's might and compassion. Secondly, plead that he'll come down in power. Last thing, confess your sin and wait for his coming. Give the Lord no rest. Verse 5. Here's the problem. You come to the help of those who gladly do right. You remember your ways, but we continued to sin against them. You were angry. How then can we be saved? And all of us have become like, well, four little metaphors. No, excuse me, similes. Four little similes here. All of us have become like, or like one who is unclean. Like, it's all right now that it's getting a bit drier and a bit warmer. But for those of us who have dogs in the winter, and you take them outside, it's pouring with rain, and they roll in the mud, and in they come, and you, shut the door, shut the door. Don't let them out of the lounge. Or don't let them out of the kitchen, rather. Not into the lounge. It gives us a mucky dog in a carpet is a disaster, and that's us. We're unclean. We're filthy before a perfect God. And we're like, well, our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Quite a well-known verse, I think, that one. Even unless we're righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, all our good deeds are like menstrual cloths. Use tampons, pretty unpleasant image. We're like decaying leaves shriveling up and rotting in a pile. We're like, well, it's like the wind, our sins just sweep us away. That's the problem. And verse 7, no one calls on your name and no one strives to lay hold of you, and for you've hidden your face from us. You've given us over to our sins. Now that is a striking confession of a sin, isn't it? Verse 6 and 7. What do you make of that? Do you think that's appropriate for a Christian to put it in quite such stark terms? I mean, Isaiah's writing back then. Well, sometimes it must be. You get a passage like a James 4, verses 8 and 9 in the New Testament. Purify your hearts, you sinners. Wail. Grieve. Mourn your sin. Humble yourself before the Lord and he'll exalt you. Sometimes that must be right. Is there anything we'd do that would cause us to confess like that? Or is nothing ever that bad? Isaiah, I think sometimes you get to a very bad place. I remember reading James 4, verse 8, 9, 10. This was a decade ago, probably. There was an individual here who had been unfaithful outside of marriage on numerous occasions. And once again, as he'd been exposed, and we met and we chatted. And he said, yeah, I've repented, so it's all good now. I said, all right, forgive me. I don't see much grief. You don't present as one who is upset over this pattern. He said, well, I've repented, so all is good. But, I mean, look with me at these verses. Did you see sometimes, particularly there's a recurrent pattern and it's hurt so many others, a sort of sorrow, a regret that is demonstrated. And he declared that I was a legalist, and he left. So that was not my intention by any stretch of the imagination, but I did wonder, when is it appropriate, even for Christian believers, to say, oh, I grieve what I've done here? There must come a point. Individually, corporately. But the hope again is verses 8 to 12. You, Lord, you are our Father. We're the clay, you're the potter, we're the work of your hand. Our only hope is you. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us as we pray. We're your people. Your sacred city has become a wasteland. Zion's a wasteland. Verse 12, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? Is this it, Lord? Okay, let's step back. It's a very intense passage, this one. What do you and I do with it? Let me suggest some things which are different for us from the original audience, and then some things which are the same, all right? First, we read this in a different setting. Just as a few examples, just I've scribbled at the bottom of your sheets. You've given us over to our sins, Isaiah can say, verse 7. Well, if you're a Christian, you know that Jesus was given over for your sins. I don't know, one example, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. Jesus was handed over for our sins. So we can draw near to God. So we're not in the same place as the people back then. Or Isaiah can say of the people that our righteous acts are filthy. That's not true of the Christian. They're on the wrong team back then. So even the things they do right, they're from the wrong team. You and I now, what have I put down? 1 Peter 2, 5. Your righteous acts are acceptable through Jesus. If you belong to him, all that is good is delighted in by the Lord. We're not in the same place as they were back then. Or, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, says Isaiah. And the Christian thinks, beginning of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 10, Jesus is baptized, and as he's coming out of the water, heaven is open. Heaven is torn open, and the Spirit descends upon him. And God the Father says, here is my Son. With him I am well pleased. The Lord God has come and ripped open the fabric of this world and entered it in the person of Jesus Christ. He has brought us back to him. He has made our deeds acceptable in his sight if they're offered by faith through Jesus. We're not in the same place. Oh, we can pray now again, Lord, will you come back? We pray that you rend open the heavens, and it's not quite the same language, but you read something like a 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord himself will come from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet. We'll all know the heavens will be ripped open again when Jesus returns. We can pray that. So some things are just not the same. In many ways, we're praying for, well, for chapter 63, verses 1 to 6. Just turn back to there before we finish. Chapter 63, 1 to 6. It's a very brutal picture in a brutal era. It's a picture of a warrior in a time where the land had been invaded. It's very vivid language here. But what do we got in chapter 63, verses 1 to 6? Who is this coming from Edom? Edom in Isaiah language is just evil place. Whatever evil place is, Kremlin, I don't know, don't go there. But evil place. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, that's the capital, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It's the Lord. It's this warrior that we've met before in chapter 59, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. And why are your splendid garments red like those of one treading the winepress? Well, because, well, only this one, only this Messiah, only this conquering hero, only this divine warrior could do this work. I've trodden the winepress alone from the nations. No one was with me. I trampled them in anger. I've trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments. I stained all my clothing. Verse 4. It was for me the day of vengeance and the year of redemption. Here's a picture of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at some point in the future. And it is a day of vengeance and redemption. Now, that is true throughout Isaiah. Salvation always comes through judgment. And it's the same throughout the Bible. Noah's era. Noah, his family, the animals on the ark are saved as the world is judged. Or in Exodus, Moses and the Israelites are saved as they pass through the Red Sea and Pharaoh is judged. Or upon the cross of Jesus Christ, where anyone who follows, who trusts Jesus, is saved because Christ is judged. It's always the pattern. And at the end of history, in order to make a world that is perfectly good, all that is perfectly wrong has to be destroyed. And that's the picture. In order to bring a world that is perfectly good, all that is wrong must be destroyed. And so there's a final salvation for this world through the judgment of all that is evil. And it's to say, it's brutal language written in a brutal era of many, when everyone was familiar with the language of the battlefield. But verse 6, I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. But even as you read that in the book of Isaiah, you can't, if you've been reading it through, think, so this Messiah figure who's now a warrior, he's going to pour out the blood of his enemies on the ground. He's the same one as chapter 53, verse 12, was the suffering servant whose blood was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And therein is the choice that chapter 66 will scream at us with real clarity. The choice we all face. Do you face Jesus as judge? Or do you accept that he was judged for you and welcome, embrace him as savior? That is the choice when he comes again. We often sing, come now, sinner. Rise now, sinner. Come to Jesus. Meet him now as gracious savior, not just then as judge alone. That's what we want to do. So what do you and I do with this as we finish? Look, it's not the same. It's not really the same, quite the same for you and me, because we live this side of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The heavens have been rent open. He has come down. He has brought us close to God if you trust in him. We pray, come Lord Jesus, come again. And we pray, even before you come at the end of history, can you come now in power and revive your church? Can you do that even now? And we're given permission. Isaiah has said, chapter 62, verse 7, give the Lord no rest. Keep pleading, keep pleading, keep pleading. Just harangue him. Can we use that word? Come before him and plead. Lord, revive your church. Let me read again those. I think it was so helpful. Every great new thing is unprecedented until it happens. There was never a reformation until there was. There was never anything like a great awakening until there was. And we'll never see revival in this land and across the West until there is. So pray. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're so kind. We thank you that you care for us in our distress. We thank you for the guidance that you offer. You're so good. We have many kind deeds to give you thanks for, and we trust in your strong arm of power. Father, it's good for us to know in the anxieties we face today, this day, that you care for us in our distress. But Lord, give us more ambition in our prayers. Would you please, in our lifetimes, come back to this land, this continent? Would you rend the heavens and come down in power? We confess, we your church, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are not everything we should be. But Father, our hope is not in us, it's in you. Please, will you allow us to see you come in power? Father, in the language of this passage, will you shake the earth so that many turn to you, see your kind deeds, your mighty arm, your care for those in distress. See the fact that one day this world will end and be judged. Father, will you come shake the earth? Would you revive us and bring revival to this land? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.